Is that what I'm supposed to do? All right. I was asked by the ICBI, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, for their Summit 3 meeting on biblical application to give a position paper on the subject of work and leisure. And so I did that and have been asked on several occasions to give that presentation to groups like yourself. And so what I'm going to do this evening is give you kind of a synopsis of that paper. I developed, in preparation for that, 9 principles, 5 dealing with work and 4 dealing with labor. Leisure. Because of the shortness of our time here and the fact that we're not going to be able to really get into all 9 principles, I'm going to major on the ones on work. And I want to say just at the front end that if you agree with the principles on labor or on work, you'll have no problem with the principles on leisure. And conversely, if you find that you do have difficulty with the first 5, you're going to have a great deal of difficulty with the last 4 as well, simply because leisure is the reverse image of labor. It's just kind of the other side of the coin, if you would. And so what the Bible says about work applies to leisure also in its reverse form. By way of further introduction to the subject, let me point out to you that all of us understand that Christianity has inherent in it certain, what I would call, tensions that an individual is forced to maintain if he's going to think biblically. And, for example, if I said to you that God is one, but he's three, that puts you in a tension, because 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity. And we say we don't understand that, but I hold those in tension with one another. He is one God, he's three in person. And we can use various illustrations like the egg, but the fact is the shell is not the egg. The shell is only part of the egg. So every analogy breaks down. No analogy works properly. So also with the deity of Christ. We look at the deity of Christ and we say that Jesus Christ is God. And then we say, well, Jesus Christ is man. Does that mean he's half God and he's half man? No, he's all God and he's all man. Oh, you mean he's two people? No, there's only one person. Well, that doesn't fit. And that's exactly right. It does not fit. And so you hold that intention. Probably the most emotional doctrine that is required to be held in tension by the believer is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I say it's the most bothersome for all of us simply because it touches our moral sensibilities. And we look at an individual and we paint the scenario of how this person came into the world and whether he has or has not had an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the thought of that individual spending an eternity outside of a relationship with God, there's something bothersome about that. And somehow we want to affix the blame on him, and that detracts from the sovereignty of God. And yet the Bible tells us that if we go to heaven, we've got no one to blame but Jesus Christ. If we go to hell, we've got no one to blame but ourselves. And that's a tension that the Bible forces us to live in. And the individual who thinks he's got the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man figured out, if you ever in your mind think, at last I've got the thing hooked together, at that point you can know you're wrong. Because they're simply unhookable. They are mutually exclusive concepts that cannot come together. On the other hand, if I were to say to you this evening that you go to heaven because of your work, you would all say improper doctrine. You'd have difficulty with that. If I came to your church on Sunday and I preached that in the final analysis a man goes to heaven because of how hard he works, you'd say, no, Henriksen, you've got your theology wrong, and unless you straighten it out, you're not really welcome behind this pulpit. Is that not true? Although we recognize the existence of the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we're all in agreement that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And not by not the work that we do, but the work that God did for us and imputed to us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the whole issue of work is a doctrine that requires tension in our lives. And I want to say that at the front end, because there are going to be things that I'm going to say to you this evening that are going to sound at the first a little bit stark, if not outlandish. And I want to remind you that you have the same tension with work that you have with the sovereignty of God. And the Bible, in a sense, kind of gives us mixed signals, just like the Bible gives us mixed signals regarding the place of man's responsibility versus the place of God's sovereignty. But having said that, the weight of the Scriptures come down on the fact that it is God and not man who provides. And man is responsible. But I would feel as uncomfortable saying to you that I work in order to earn a living as I would feel uncomfortable saying to you I work in order to go to heaven. The Bible clearly teaches the opposite. And so that brings us then to the first principle, and probably the one that's going to stick the most in your throat. And that is that we do not work to earn a living. It is God who provides. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Now, I hope all of you have Bibles with you, and because I'm going to ask you to look up some passages as we move along. I want us to all look at Matthew chapter 6, but after we're done looking at that, who will look at Philippians 4:19? Okay, great. Now, remember, Matthew 6 is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. It's one of those times where Jesus gives a discourse in which there's no interaction from the audience. He just simply speaks. And I want to pick it up at verse 25, and I want you to catch the thrust of our Savior's comment. Actually, let's pick it up at verse 24. Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, on the basis of verse 24, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought, therefore, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I want to draw attention to a couple of things here. First, I want you to notice that he says, take no thought. And he uses that several times. Take no thought. I looked that word up just in case it meant what another translation says when it says, don't be anxious for. Because not being anxious for something is entirely different than taking thought for it. Or to put it another way, I can think about something without being anxious about it. Do it all the time. But the word means not to think about. Don't give it any concern or any care, is what Jesus is saying. Give no concern, give no care to questions like, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drink? Where am I going to live? He says, now, these are the things that the heathen seek after. But I don't want you to live on that plane. I don't want you to live your life like that. What I want you to do is I want you to seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and I personally will assume responsibility for every other need in your life. That's a very familiar verse to you. As a matter of fact, they put it to music, and I'm sure in your church, like in mine, you have sung that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying very clearly in those verses is, you do not work in order to earn a living. I don't want you to work for the purposes of earning a living. I don't want you to even think about your wage and what your wage is able to produce. I want you to go into the marketplace with a mindset that seeks the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now, gentlemen, the Bible clearly teaches us that we work for two reasons. Number one, we work because God gave us work to do. And let me say parenthetically here that work is an expression of God's grace. How terrible it would be if you lived out your 70 years with absolutely nothing to do. Now, some of you, because you're tired, would say, Henriksen, that may be, but I'd sure like to try it for a while. And I understand that. But think about how horrible it would be if you got up in the morning and you sat down and did nothing, went to bed, got up, sat down and did nothing, went to bed and did that day in and day out, the total of your life. It'd be a terrible existence. So you work because God gave you work to do. And the second reason you work is it is an environment, not the only environment, but a strategic environment in which to represent Jesus Christ. Now let me point out to you, before I make an application or two on this, that this is not the only place that the Bible talks about this. Philippians 4:19. Let's see, do you have that?
Yes. Read it.
Please.
But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus.
Okay. My God shall supply all your need, not most of it, not all of it some of the time. All of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God says, I'm in the business of providing. I don't want you to live in that arena. That's not why I gave you your vocation, whatever your vocation happens to be. Now, I want to suggest to you that if I take Matthew 6 and Philippians 4 to the average evangelical Christian in America today, and I said to the hard-nosed businessman who's a born-again believer, loves Jesus, hates sin, wants to serve God, and if I said to him, do you really believe these verses? He would say to me, yeah, Henriksen, I believe them. I really believe them. And then if I said to him, then why is it on Monday morning you suit up and jump into the alligator pit, working as hard as you can to try to make a living? And if he were really honest with me, he would say, the reason is, if I took Jesus seriously here in Matthew chapter 6, I am afraid he would establish a standard of living lower than I want to live. And so therefore what I will do is I will go out into the marketplace and I will ignore the command of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:33, even though I teach the verse to my kids. I'll completely ignore it. And then when I am successful, I'll give God all the credit and hope that he'll be placated. And so the average business guy goes out there, scratches and gnaws, giving everything he's got to get his deal put together in violation of what Jesus expressly commands us to do in Matthew chapter 6. And then when he's successful, he says, I want to tell you how good Jesus has been to me. Man, Jesus gave me this deal and put it together for me. Well, it was really wonderful. When the fact of the matter is, that's not how he's been living at all. Now, let me give you an illustration of this and then an application. Let's say, by way of illustration, that I am your pastor. And I stand before you and the congregation on Sunday morning, and this is what I say to you. Congregation, I am here as your pastor for one principal reason. There are a lot of other things that I hope to come from it, but one principal reason, and that is I want to earn a living. I've got some kids. I've got a family. I've got a home. I've got some dreams and ambitions. I'm looking forward to early retirement. There's some things that we want to do as a family, some things we want to buy. And I'm here in this pulpit in order to satisfy those longings. And I want you to know that I'm going to preach my heart out. I'm going to do the best possible job that I can, because I figure that if I'm able to do that, I will draw lots of folks into the church, and the more people that are in here, the more money gets poured into the coffers, and on the basis of the amount of money we're able to accumulate here in the church, year after year, I'm going to call on you to give me an increase in salary. Not only that, on occasion, I'm going to be speaking outside of the church at different places when I have an opportunity, and I want to let you know that I'm going to make my decision on the basis of the size of the honorarium. Furthermore, one other thing you ought to know about me, and that's this, that if another church calls me for a higher salary, I'm gone, unless you can beat them. I'm up for hire. It's as simple as that. Now, I want to ask you, if you heard your pastor say that or something similar to that, how would you feel? I would guess you'd say, Pastor, you're in the wrong vocation. And you probably, if you know your Bible, would draw him to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter warns the pastors not to feed the flock for filthy lucre's sake. And you simply say, you're in the wrong job. And gentlemen, I want to suggest to you this evening, by way of openers, that the only difference between you and your pastor is how the ministry is funded. All of us are in full-time Christian work. God did not put you on planet Earth for the purposes of accruing wealth. God put you here to give you an opportunity to participate with Him in what He is doing. And He said, if you will participate with me in it, namely seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, I will assume responsibility for giving everything else to you. Now, a point of application. If you do not understand this, what's going to happen is you will end up using people in order to meet your needs. Then if you're in sales, when you approach a guy that you want to sell to, they are a prospective customer. That is, they are money in your pocket. And your attitude toward them will be to manipulate them and to use them in order for you to accrue financial need. And I want to say to you that you cannot use people and minister to them at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive ideas. And so you've got to make up your mind when you work with your clients, your employees, your employer, whoever it is you happen to be working with. You've got to make up your mind. Am I going to minister to these people, or am I going to use these people in order to accrue gain to myself? And if you view your vocation as a means for earning a living, I'm here to tell you that you'll never be able to minister to people in the context of that vocation. Principle number two. And by the way, I think we turned the fan off or something for the sake of the... but it's a little close in here. I'll yell a little louder in hopes that we don't all succumb. Principle number two, there is no cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. There is no cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. There's some verses I'd like you to look up for me. Maybe if you could just kind of lift your finger in volunteering, and then I'll circle back and ask you to read it. Who will take Haggai 1:6? Now, this is going to take a real Bible scholar to find Haggai. Haggai 1:6. Okay, great. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 to 42. Deuteronomy 28, 38 to 42. Good. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Len? Ecclesiastes 9, 11. Ecclesiastes 9:11. All right. Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Come on, guys, don't be bashful. I need your help, all right? Haggai 1:6. Would you read it nice and loud?
You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it.
And how many of us can relate to that? You sow much, you reap little. You work hard and produce little. You put your money in the pockets that have holes in it. Have you ever said to your sweetheart, honey, what happened to the money? Man, we just got paid. It's almost as like it disappeared, like water into sand. Have you ever felt that way about your money? Boy, I tell you, I live there. Deuteronomy 28:38-42.
Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards, dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall consume them. Thou shalt have all olive trees throughout the coast. Thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thy olive shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of them in the land the locust consume.
Okay, and here again, God just simply says that you can work as hard as you want, but I decide the amount you gain. You don't decide it. I'm the one that decides whether the locust eats the fruit, or whether there's a drought, or whether there's a flood and wipes out your crop. And remember, he's talking to a principally agrarian society here now. So I'm sure he'd probably change the terminology if he were talking here. And in Houston, you certainly know that. I mean, at $30 a barrel for oil, down to, what is it now, $16, $18 a barrel? I mean, it doesn't take much. And just the rug is pulled right out from under you. And you can go out there and you can try to make it happen and you can work as hard as you can and then get cut off at the knees. There is no cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. God says, I decide. You can decide how hard you work. I decide what you get for it. Psalm 75, 6 and 7.
No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another.
Okay. See, promotion doesn't come from this direction or that direction. God says, I lift up a man and I put down another. I am the one who promotes in the companies, in the corporation, in the political arena. I'm the one who makes those decisions, not man. Man thinks he does. Man connives, elbows, manipulates, climbs on people to try to get to the top. But God says in the final analysis, I decide who gets there and who does not. Ecclesiastes 9:11. Listen to Solomon speak to the subject.
I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to all.
Yes, the race doesn't go to the swift, the battle doesn't go to the strong, the income doesn't go to the hard worker. God says there are other factors you've got to take into consideration. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18.
You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today.
And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. He is the one that does it, not you, God Almighty. Now these are merely illustrative of numerous verses in the Bible that draw man's attention to this. Now this is a very, very touchy point in the life of the average guy, at least. That's been my experience as I've interacted with men in the marketplace over this. They perceive that it's not so. They perceive that there is a direct cause-effect relationship between how hard they work and how much they make. And the guy will say to me, well, Henriksen, you go into the factory and you punch the time clock and you work and you come back out. There's a direct cause-effect relationship between how hard you work and how much you make. And I say, oh, your illustration point's just the opposite. Because the guy next to you can follow you in, punch the same time clock, and work half as hard as you work, punch back out right behind you, and get exactly the same amount. There is no cause-effect relationship. And I want to remind you, it's not just the oil man in Houston, Texas, that understands the principle, but it's also the guy working in the rice paddies of Indonesia at a yearly income of $500. He knows that. There's no cause-effect relationship between how hard he works and how much he makes. And the illustrations are multiplied. And I think the reason why this is such an emotional issue is that man is never any less secure than when he is out of control. We talk about secure people. Friend, nobody is secure. It's just a matter of whether or not they've got a hold of your button and they're starting to push it. That's the only question. Everybody is insecure. And when his tree is shaken, I mean, he begins to perspire. And so here is a man who comes into the kingdom thinking that he's in control of his life. And then systematically, God strips every illusion of being in control from him. And he thinks about it. Let's see. I didn't decide my sex. I'm out of control of that. Didn't decide the color of my skin. Didn't decide my parents. Didn't decide the country in which I was born. Mercy. As a matter of fact, didn't decide my gifts, my abilities. Won't decide when I die, unless I intend to take my life. But well, at least I am in control of my income. And the average guy thinks to himself, I can out-earn any need that my wife and I have. If I just put a little more coal to the fire, I can rise above whatever financial crisis I happen to have. And then God comes along and says, it isn't so. You're not even in control in this area. And this is such an important area because men derive so much of their self-worth and significance from it. He feels kind of stark naked, as it were. But let me say to you that there are two ways that you can plan. There are probably six ways. I'm going to mention two for you. One way is to decide what you want by way of an income at the end of a year. And you say, okay, now in 1987, I want to make $100,000. In order to make $100,000, let's say if you're in sales, this is just simply illustrative. If you're in sales, I'm going to have to make this number of sales. In order to make this number of sales, I'm going to have to make this number of calls. In order to make this number of calls, I'm going to have to make this many contacts. I'm going to have to work this many hours. And you begin to plan according to that. If you're an attorney, you're going to have to bill for X number of hours. In order to bill for X number of hours, you have to put in X number of hours into work. And that means the following. You plan accordingly on the basis of how much money you want to make. The second way to plan is to take your schedule before God and say, now, God, I've got 168 hours each week. What do you want me to do with them? How do you want me to invest these as I think about my needs such as rest, meeting the needs of my wife, my children, my ministry, my job? And how do you want me to allocate this? Now, let me point out to you that one method of planning is no more objective or subjective than the other. They're equally subjective. But the differences between them are profound. Because if you go with number one, that is, decide how much it is that you want to make in a year and then plan accordingly. I want to say to you that the marketplace will dictate your level of commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, it'll dictate your level to Christ, your level of commitment to Christ in at least two ways. Number one, if as you move toward the end of your fiscal year and you realize that you're not making your goal, what are you going to do? Again, you'll start working a little bit harder. Isn't that true? Man, I was going to make $100,000 this year, and I haven't sold enough houses or apartments or whatever it is that I'm doing, and so therefore I begin to work a little harder. And so What happens is you begin to modify your other priorities. And in your other priorities, the first thing to go is your relationship with God. And then the second to go is the family. And the third is the health. And everything gives way to the meeting of that objective. And the marketplace ends up dictating your level of commitment to Christ. The second way that it dictates your level of commitment to Christ, let me use the illustration of Joe Schmatz. Joe Schmatz works for a corporation. And the boss calls him in and says something like this to him. He says, "Joe, you're the kind of man we're looking for. The sky's the limit with our company. You can go as high as you want to go. But I've noticed something about you, Joe, and that is you're a religious man. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think religion is good. As a matter of fact, I think if more people prayed and went to church, this country would be a lot better than it is. But there's a place for religion, and there's a place not for religion. And there is no place for your religion here in the marketplace. And if you bring your Jesus into your job, you're through. Now watch my lips. I'm not going to stutter. You're through. Do you understand me?" And if Joe Schmatz believes that there is a cause-effect relationship between how hard he works and how much he makes, or going back to principle number one, if he believes that God is giving him his vocation for the purposes of an earning a living and his needs are his responsibility to meet, I want you to know that that statement by his superior is going to intimidate him, and it is going to influence the level of his commitment to Christ as he seeks to bring his Christianity into his vocation with him. Principle number three. Cheer up, they get worse. There is no intrinsic value in the product of work. There is no intrinsic value in the product of work. Who takes 2 Peter 3:10? Okay, I don't want all of you to volunteer at once. Okay, thank you, Jay. Now, while Jay's looking that up, let me ask you to underline in your mind product. There is no intrinsic value in the product of work. There is intrinsic value in work, because your work and the kind of work you do is the basis that God uses for determining your reward in eternity. We haven't got time to go into that this evening. If you want to ask about that later on, we can talk about that. But work does have intrinsic value, but the product of your work does not. So that's the word I want you to grab a hold of. And all we need is one verse on it, because Peter is so definitive on this issue. Please.
"But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare."
Okay. God says, I don't care how hard you work, I don't care how clever you are in your building, I don't care how much wealth you've accumulated, I don't care how grand the monument to your success is, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to burn it. It's all going to be ashes, every bit of it. Because the day is going to come when the heavens are going to melt with a fervent heat, the earth and all the works therein are going to be burned up. I, the Lord, declare that. I'm going to destroy it. So whatever it is that you produce with your life, it has no intrinsic value, because God says, I'm going to burn it up. It may have utilitarian value. That is, you can build an automobile and it has utilitarian value in getting you from point A to point B. But that automobile that you have built or purchased, as the case may be, has no value in and of itself. It's simply in the process of becoming a rusted, obsolete piece of machinery relegated to the scrap pile. And what is true for an automobile, gentlemen, is true in every area of your life. Now, God may ascribe value to it by virtue of the fact that you're his child. But that doesn't mean there's intrinsic value in it. Let me illustrate for you. I remember when my kids were young and they were first starting to come home from school, they would come home with these pieces of paper and their drawings, all of them. You remember that? Maybe you're still in that stage with your kids. And my kid drew that. And I remember we had a little ritual we would go through on that. And I would sit down and I'd say, son, now explain it. Tell me about this picture. Tell me what's going on here. And man, he'd go into this long explanation and tell me about what was taking place. And when he was done, his picture went in our house, the same place I'm sure the pictures went in your house. And that is on the refrigerator door. And everybody passing by saw that. And when they saw that, I would ooh and all over that, and I'd point out that my son drew that picture, and I'd tell him about the story that he told me about the picture, and we'd go on in that thing. And that was not make-believe. I was genuinely excited about it. But in my excitement for that picture, gentlemen, there was no doubt in my mind that that would never hang in the National Art Gallery. I knew that. The picture had no intrinsic worth. It had a worth that I ascribed to it by virtue of the fact that my son drew it. And because God loves you and has got a relationship with you, he may ascribe value to what it is that you're doing, but do not fool yourself into believing that there has intrinsic worth in it. It is in the nature of man that when he creates something, he feels that God ought to consider it as important as he does. And it just simply is not that way. Now what this means is, and I want you to grab a hold of this, what this means is that labor's value as viewed from the worth of the product is the same for every man. Let me repeat that. Labor's value as perceived from the worth of the product is the same for every man. That means that the labor of the janitor is just as important as the labor of the CEO. The labor of the private is just as important as the labor of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Everybody is equal because the product of everybody's labor is the same. It's going to be burned. So everybody is equal in their labor here on Earth. It's one of the great equalizers in the human race. And gentlemen, I don't need to remind you that there is an unequal distribution of gifts and opportunities by God in the world. Some men are multi-gifted, some are dull. Some have great opportunities, some have limited opportunities. Some are born in wealth and affluence, and others are born without even any models of what that ought to look like. And it's not what you're able to produce that is great or significant in the economy of God, because what you produce is God is going to burn. It's what you do with what God has given you. That is the thing that is going to be the basis by which God judges you. Now, if you don't understand this by way of application, if this is not clearly in focus for you, you're going to end up laboring for the temporal rather than the eternal. If you think there's value in that building you're creating, or that company you're heading, or that product you're selling, or whatever it is that you're doing, if you think there's value in that, gentlemen, as sure as we're sitting here tonight, you're going to end up giving your life in exchange for the things of the perish rather than those things which endure and everlasting life. Well, time is slipping by. Let me go to principle number 4. Because I do want to leave us enough time to interact at least briefly on this. Significance is not found in the kind of work you do. Significance is not found in the kind of work you do. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. There are a lot of verses on this, but we'll just take a look at this one. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Who will read that? Okay, David?
About the wise man, both with wisdom,
For the strong man boasts of his strength, for the rich man boasts of his riches. So let him who boasts boast about this, for he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
I want you to notice, men, that there are three things that the world boasts in. They brag about three things. How smart they are, how much money they've got, and how much power they're able to wield. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the rich man boast of his riches, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. But let him that boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, which execute loving kindness and justice in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Men, you're not significant because you got a PhD. You're not significant because your net worth is in excess of seven figures. You're not significant because of the power you're able to wield, either because of the number of employees that answer to you, or because of your position. You are important, you are significant for one reason, and one reason only, says the Bible. It is because God has declared you to be of significance. You are important because God, from before the foundations of the world, said that I have chosen you to be my son, and you will be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you and I will spend an eternity together, side by side. Therein lies your significance. You are significant because you are related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, men, the ramifications of this are profound, just unbelievably profound. Now, I believe, for example, that this is one of the reasons why women are flocking into the marketplace. Now, let me put a disclaimer at the front end of my comment. There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits women from being in the marketplace. I'm not speaking against their being in the marketplace. I'm speaking against the reason they're going into the marketplace. Are we clear on that? And I believe that the reason they're heading into the marketplace is because we have taught them that significance is to be found in one's vocation. So we'll go back to Joe Schmatz again, the hypothetical guy. He comes home from the office, and he says, boy, sweetheart, let me tell you the day I had. It was really a great day. I mean, we put this deal together. We're going to have an extra 10 grand to spend this year. I mean, it was really marvelous. We were humming down there, and I mean, it was really a great, great. By the way, how was your day? Well, to be very honest with you, I spent the day in the doctor's office. Junior came down with a high fever, and he's been screaming and crying all day long. I didn't have an appointment, so I had to wait for 2.5 hours before I could get in to see the doctor. The place was full of screaming kids. It just simply agitated my own kid here, Junior, who was screaming. He says, I'm ready to pull my hair out. And Joe Schmatz says, well, bless your heart, honey. I guess you had days like that. Let me tell you about my day now. It was really... And she listens to that, and she says, well, hanging on your Midianite beak, Deke. I don't need to put up with this garbage. Listen, you share in the burden of the home while I share in the joy of the marketplace. And I want out there where the action is. I want where all the fun is. Now, why does she think it's fun? Because that's what she hears from you. And so she says, man, that's where I want to go, and I want to go approximating the speed of light. And so now think for a moment what happened. So Joe Schmatz and his wife, Susie Q, take their little junior over to a daycare center and let the Philistines invest in that little life while they go and give themselves to wood, hay, and stubble, to mammon, huh? See, the wife gets to invest in that which is eternal. We get to invest in that which is temporal. Junior is going to last forever. For good or for bad, that little kid is going to live into eternity. And the vibes that our wife picks up from her, or from us, is that we're where the significance or the action is, and she is a second-class citizen. And the truth of the matter is just the other way around. She gets to invest in the eternal, while we get to invest in the temporal. She invests in wood, hay, I mean silver, gold, and precious stones. We invest in wood, hay, and stubble. And we come home and say, now I want you to tell you, boy, that wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn someday. But babe, it really looks great now. I mean to tell you, in its finished product, it is glamorous. And she says, I want a piece of the action. So we're going to turn Junior over to the Philistines. And I'm going to go pursuing it with you. It's absolutely ludicrous. And guys, our society is covered over with that thinking. And I believe they get the vibes from us. Now let me make just another observation regarding principle number four. If you really believe that significance is found in the kind of work you do, then when circumstances deprive you of the ability to do that work, you're going to feel cheated and cut off.